Tonight, we come to question 20 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as we've been alternating in the evening, looking at a psalm and then looking at the Shorter Catechism and the scripture passages which support it. And so tonight, we're looking at question 20. And we've just looked at the entrance of sin and the misery that encroached upon creation and that we deal with. And so the next question asks, did God leave us in this estate of sin and misery? And so we have here tonight looking at the grace that God has shown us and beginning to look at that as then the catechism unfolds in expanding upon that. And so tonight as we begin, I'll read from the book of Ephesians, verses 1 to 14. Again, this is the word of the living God. Let's hear now in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who were first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. So as we've come to this question, the question asked, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer that we're given is, God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, as we consider this question and answer, and we've considered a couple weeks ago, questions 13 to 19, looking at all those in kind of one big lump of the sin that has come to the world and the misery as a result of Adam and Eve's transgression. There is an exercise video series that Leish and I did a while back called P90X. It's no longer a big craze, but it was a few years ago. And I still remember the trainer, everyone during one exercise, he pointed out, you know, it was just a 60-second thing. And he says, it's just 60 seconds. You can endure anything for 60 seconds. So the idea was, yeah, it was miserable. It was a miserable 30 seconds, and that misery seemed intense. But what kept you kind of going is knowing that the misery was short-lived. It was coming to an end. And as we consider that also in the light of what we're looking at tonight, I mean, this life is a lot longer than 60 seconds. But it is temporary. And the misery that we have in this life is going to come to an end if we are in Christ. Through the gospel that God has proclaimed starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And as that gospel has unfolded then throughout redemptive history, as God has brought his covenants and explained a little bit more and revealed a little bit more, and then Christ comes on the scene, and we now live in this day and age where we have the full revelation of God and we can look at all that he has done, we can truly say, yes, this life is miserable. Yes, this life is hard. This life, we face trouble and tribulation and sometimes persecution. We face pain, illness, suffering, but it is temporary. And though we may live for 120 years, who knows? It is still in the grand scheme of eternity, just a small little speck of time. And so, brothers and sisters, the Catechism begins to encourage us in this, as it then begins to lay out and explain what God has done and point out scriptures of what he has done for us in not leaving in us in our state of sin and misery, but did immediately enter into a covenant of grace. So as we consider that, let us, brothers and sisters, give thanks tonight. Let us rejoice and give thanks what God has done for us, because he did not leave us in this misery. He did not leave us in this estate of sin and misery. And that's the application we'll be looking at tonight. Give thanks, for God did not leave us in misery. And we'll be looking at that kind of in 3 points, looking at the scripture passages given to support this question and answer. First of all, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God was pleased to elect some. Secondly, God entered into a covenant of grace, looking at Romans 3, 20 to 21, and Galatians 3, 21 to 22. And then lastly, God delivered by a redeemer, looking at those same passages. And so first of all, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We read, first of all, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, as we consider how the catechism question and begins its answer, that God having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life. You know, what does it mean to be elected? Well, as we consider being elected, first of all, as the catechism points out, is from all of eternity. And that's what Ephesians verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 says to us. That just as he chose us in him, that is, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, as we consider this monumental truth, that it is an amazing thing to consider. That you and I here, in this time frame, here and now, God chose us, if we are in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before he said, let there be light, God chose you. And it's not just that God chose some large, massive group of this will be my people. He chose you. He chose you by name. He knows you. And what this also means is that as sometimes chaotic human history can seem, and how the world might look at it and seem like some random chance events, from the smallest to the greatest event, all of these things have transpired according to God's design so that you and I would be here. I mean, if he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we had to come into existence. He had to bring his people into existence. He had to bring those that he had chosen into existence. He knows us. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that every child of God, every human being that exists is not here by accident. Whatever the circumstances might be that bring them into the world, they are here by God's design. Some for everlasting life, and some for everlasting torment. But as we consider the grace that God has entered into, we first need to understand that this election did not come from God looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would choose him and then making his choice. But God, out of his mere good pleasure, chose his people in Christ. Now, secondly, as we considered what it is to be elected, it's before the foundation of the world, but it's also for a purpose, as Paul shows here. It's not just to be in God's presence forever. That is a wonderful truth, but there's also a purpose here and here and now for it. To be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's the ultimate end goal. That is what we will all be in glory. We will be blameless. We will be holy. We will be perfected. But he is also here and now working in us to that point. You know, God brings us into his presence. He, through Christ, brings us into a relationship with him. And it's not just to leave us as we are to do whatever we might please, but there is a purpose for it. That he would, over time, then enter into this work of sanctification where he would mold us, where he would shape us, where he would make us more and more like Christ. You know, every week in the evening service, we read through the Ten Commandments. This week was from Exodus, and next week, Lord willing, will be from Deuteronomy, and we bounce back and forth between those two givings of the law. Now, as we consider those commandments, one of the things that my pastor back in Shawnee, when he went through the Ten Commandments in a series once, Pastor Wade Mann, he pointed out that, one, we can look at these not only as commands of God, which they are, but we can also look at them as these are promises that God has made as well. We can look at them as 10 promises that he is making. And when we look at them in the light, they truly become something of that is not burdensome at all. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," yes, that is a true and genuine command, one that we break. But in that, there's also contained a promise. You will have no other gods before me. And it's a reminder of that day when we will stand before Christ forever and there will no longer be anything that tries to vie for his attention. Where our gaze and our eyes will be completely and totally fixed upon him forever for all of eternity. And we will stand in his presence forever, praising him and rejoicing in him. In the holiness, in the blamelessness that he has purchased for us. And that he has given us, and that he has raised us too. So we've been elected from before the foundation of the world, and we've been elected for a purpose, to be holy and blameless before him. But thirdly, it's also been in love. This isn't just some cold, calculated election that has been done. We are told that it is in love. That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to an adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, as the translation that we have here, those words in love are kind of in with verse 4. But it could also be translated to where it's more towards verse 5. That in love we have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself. That election that God has made is according to his good pleasure, is from before the foundation of the world, for a purpose for us to be holy and blameless, but it was also out of love that he has for his son Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and for his people that he has bought for him. We are the bride of Christ. And the love that a husband and a wife are to have for one another is the love that Christ has for his church and that the church is to have for him. Brothers and sisters, when God says that he is jealous, as we looked at a little bit this morning, that element of jealousy there for his worship, but in that there is a jealousy there for his people and their devotion and their love for him. As a husband is jealous for his wife, so the Lord is jealous for his people. Brothers and sisters, God was pleased to elect some And that's another emphasis, that it is not because of who we are. He loves us because he has chosen to love us. He loves us because it is his good pleasure to do so. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world because he wanted to. It was his desire, it was his good pleasure. And so, brothers and sisters, let us first of all give thanks as we consider that God was pleased to elect his people to everlasting life. And to do this, secondly, he entered into a covenant of grace. He entered into a covenant of grace. And I'll read first of all from Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Here we read, actually beginning in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, I said I would stop at verse 21, but it's kind of hard to stop once you begin reading those verses. I mean, these are wonderful truths that God has given us in these verses. First of all, laying the foundation that the law does not justify. We cannot be justified through works of the law. And remember, as we've talked about, the two covenants that God has ultimately made with humanity, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. How when God established the covenant of works, there was no gracious provision to Adam that if you break this, Adam, here's what you do. No, it was if you break this, you will surely die. But then the covenant of grace, though it has in some parts the appearance of the covenant of works, think of Sinai, it really is at its very heart the covenant of grace, because God had already brought his people into relationship with him. And the whole system is, when you break this, here's what you do. Brothers and sisters, it is a covenant of grace that God has entered into. We cannot be redeemed. We cannot be saved through works of the law. You shall die, God says. Now, as we consider these verses, thinking also of Galatians chapter 3, there reading verses 21 and 22, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now again here, Paul is saying, if there could be a law that would give life, then yes, we could do that. But then he rightly points out that what the law does is it shows us how far we fall short. It is a mirror that we can hold up and we can look at and we can see how we have broken it. We can see who we are truly by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, who we are as sinners and lawbreakers. And far from being something of a heavy-handed approach that God has given, it really is a gracious thing. Because if he would have left us without law, just to continue on in our state of sin and misery, then we would have no hope. But what the law does is it shows us clearly that we are deserving of God's wrath. We have broken his fellowship, his trust. We have sinned against him. We have transgressed his commands. The law shows us this, and so it screams at us to go to Christ. It yells at us, you can't do this. You can't keep me. I am impossible for you. But here is the Savior who has done it for you. I am the perfect righteousness that you need and you can't do it. But it points us to Christ who has done it. In a way, what we see in these verses is a reversal of the sin and miseries of this life given to us in the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions 18 and 19. And as verse 24 points out in Romans chapter 3, that we are justified freely by his grace. It is God's grace that justifies us. There is no shred of our work that gives us justification before God. Now, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, this is seen also in the teachings of our Lord. In John chapter 6, verse 48, the context leading up to this, Jesus was asked by the crowds, teach us what must we do to be doing the works of God. It was a question, what do we need to do? What do we need to be doing to be saved? And the response that Jesus gives is, in his answer, he says, the work. And notice, first of all, that he changes their question. It was, what are the works that we are to be doing, Jesus? In his response, Jesus says, the work. The singular, the work you are of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. This is the only way that we are saved. This is the work that God requires. And this work is not our own work. We can't do it on our own. If we are left to our own, we would continually hammer the nails into Jesus' wrists and feet. We would lash his back with those whips. We would press down the crown of thorns in hatred as those who did it here on earth 2,000 years ago. We would spit in his face. We would slap him. We would mock him. We would shake our heads at him. We would ridicule him. We would think he was justified in being hung upon that cross because we would despise him. That is who we are in our nature. The only way that we can believe in him whom he has sent is as he tells Peter, when Peter confesses that he is the Christ, Jesus says that you have said this only by the Holy Spirit. We can only confess Jesus as Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit by God's grace in our hearts. We can only confess that he is Lord by the means through which God has given in working in us, softening our hearts, taking our heart of stone and giving us instead a heart of flesh that loves him and wants him and desires him. Apart from that, we can't do it. He must do it. But brothers and sisters, this belief and this faith, this covenant of grace that God has entered into to undo what we have done in sin, to restore and to repair the damage that we have done. When he said to the serpent, her seed will crush your head. This was God's first proclamation of the gospel, and it was his declaration that he was entering into this covenant of grace. And as I mentioned last week, consider, you know, Adam and Eve in that moment. I mean, they hid for a reason. They were ashamed, but they were probably terrified. I mean, Adam knew full well what the consequences were going to be of his actions. They were, I have no doubt, expecting death. But God didn't strike them down then and there. Yes, the curse came. You will die. You will return to dust, for from dust you have been taken. But he also, in that, as God records for us, Adam naming his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. I believe firmly that that is Adam's profession of faith. He believed this woman that God had given him, this one that he tried to blame for the problems. He believed God that she would be the mother of all the living. There was grace there, even in the garden, and sin entered the world. And that covenant of grace continues. As God sent his son, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. So let us be thankful because he's elected some to everlasting life. And let us be thankful that God has graciously entered into this covenant of grace to reverse the miseries of this life. But then thirdly, this brings us to the object of our faith, that we will be delivered by a Redeemer. Now in this, looking at the same passages, Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3, these are in Christ. He is the one through whom we have been saved. He is the propitiation, as Paul says in Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now this word propitiation, it means to satisfy the just wrath of God. But not only that, but to provide then what is required above and beyond. I mean, yeah, God's wrath could be satisfied, but we need that positive righteousness. You know, we can't, or God can't just overlook sin. And that's what the world would love and desire, that God would just kind of wink at us and say, oh, well, that's okay. I understand. Just come on in. But God can't do that. That would violate who he is. He can't violate himself. He can't violate his nature. He is just. And justice must be done. You know, as the illustration goes, you may have heard it, you may have not, but what would we think of an earthly judge where a criminal has been convicted of a heinous crime? Think of the most heinous thing you could think of. If they would look at them and just say, you are free to go, without any consequences for their actions. This world would cry out, that is unjust. Where's the justice for the victims? Where's the justice for the family? Is God not worth justice? A crime has been committed against him. An injustice has been committed against him. Is he not worth the justice that is due to him? He is also a just judge. He will not allow those who are guilty to just go free. Something has to be done. And so as Paul points out, that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And this can happen because on the cross, Jesus really and truly took on your sin and my sin, if you are in Christ today. He really and truly took on your sin. Your sin was placed on him and dealt with on the cross. And when he cried out, as we sung Psalm 22 today, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries that out because he was bearing the sin of all of his people. And the Father could not look upon his own beloved Son because of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel, but it comes through the means of a Redeemer. There must be a Redeemer. The one who paid the price for our sins, the one who took the wrath for our sins. There, it couldn't be done any other way, otherwise God would be unjust. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Catechism is setting out for us and showing us. That God did not leave us in this sin, a state of sin and misery, but that out of his own good pleasure, he elected some to salvation, to everlasting life, to reverse the damage done by our sin and misery. all through the hands of a Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, let us give thanks. Let us praise God and rejoice in His name, for He has not left us in this state of sin and misery, but has given us life in Christ. And if you are not in Christ tonight, our hope for you is that you would bow your knee, acknowledge Jesus as the Lord and Savior, as the Redeemer of God's people. Acknowledge your sin before Him and trust in Him that you too might be saved from not only the sin and miseries of this life, but the sin and misery of the life to come. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your work. We cannot save ourselves. We need your work. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide and direct, to build, to shape, to mold, to work in us, that the fruit of your victory, the fruit of your salvation in our lives would be more and more evident. And as we suffer the pains of sin and misery in this life, may we remember the work of Christ, what He suffered for us, and that one day we will be in your glorious presence for all of eternity. We praise you, Lord, for your work. In the name of Jesus, amen.